Turn with me to Numbers chapter 26. Let's hear the word of our God. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore, say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, who was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. So far we read God's holy word. I'm going to also look later at a passage from Psalm 106, but I want to look now simply at verses 10 to 13. Here we read of what the Lord says in regard to this man who is zealous for the Lord, who wants to consider zealous for God, with three thoughts. The setting that's taking place here, how he stood, the standing, and then the shadowing, how he shadows and prefigures Christ. So we see this in this passage in verses 10 to 13. Dear congregation, how often have you, have I, actually stood for the name and for the sake of our God? How often have we, in this culture, this world in which we live, sought to stand for the honor and glory of our God, that He might be made known to the world around us and they would come to worship and serve Him? How often have we stood against sin in our time? I think the days coming at the end of this month in which we remember the great Reformation that took place. Indeed, it was a reformation of the church, the need that the church in the dark ages that had come to worship God in idolatry needed to be moved to the true worship of God, but no less today. Does the church, the worldwide church, and the world in which we live, need to hear once again the glorious truths of God's Word clearly proclaimed? There could be many examples taken from the Word of God of people, especially men and particular young men, whom God has set apart and who have stood for the cause and the kingdom of His glory. I suppose I could have chosen to speak about Daniel and his friends. We could speak about David as he goes out to meet Goliath. But this morning I've turned to an Old Testament passage, perhaps little known, and yet so relevant, I believe, to the world and time in which we live today. I want to talk about this young man, Phinehas, and how he is also an example of godliness, of how we ought to live our lives in this world. So I've read this chapter. I also want to turn, if you turn to Psalm 106, there's two verses there, kind of tucked away in this psalm, in which the various dealings of God with the children of Israel are set forth. And then these two verses, which summarize what we've read this morning, are set before us as well. So Psalm 106, verse 30 and 31. Well, verse 29 talks about the plague that broke forth upon Israel for their inventions or their sins. But then 30, then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. So our theme is going to be, as found in Numbers 25, the idea of being zealous for our God. So first of all, what is the setting? What's taking place in this passage of Numbers 21? It's very important for us to understand what's happening and then to make application to our current setting today. Secondly, we want to see how he stood, the standing of Phinehas. He stood for his God, and the call to us is to stand in our world today. And third, we will see how Phinehas was indeed a shadowing. We're going to see the shadowing of Phinehas of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This event, friends, children, took place in the life of the children of Israel just before they are going in to the promised land. They had spent these 40 years in the wilderness. Many of the fathers, 40 years and older, had died in the wilderness. And now they were entering in to the promised land. And Shittim here, mentioned in verse 1, is the place from which they're going to launch the offensive attack to go into the land of Canaan. We know that Israel also had many enemies that surrounded them. Not only the enemies they were going to confront, the Canaanites in the land to come, but there were enemies that surrounded them even now. There were the Moabites and the Midianites who were, it seems, ready to attack Israel. And probably you remember that after one of their victories and the sin that had broken out in Israel, that Moses raised the brazen serpent, and that was just after they had defeated the Amorites. And now the Moabites and the Midianites had seen this glorious hand of God with his people, and they were afraid. So the king of Moab, maybe you remember, the king of Moab, Balak, called for the prophet Balaam to come and to curse the children of Israel. And you remember that history, I am sure, as well. Balaam is on his way, And while he's on his way, he gets between this place where he can't move and his donkey, where he's riding on, just kind of sits down. There's an angel blocking the way, ready to kill him, which the animal sees. Finally, of course, after beating this animal, the donkey speaks, the only time we hear of an animal in the whole of Scriptures and perhaps in the world. And then Balaam realizes this is the hand of God. And God says to him what message he is to give to King Balak. And the message he's called to bring is astounding. The message this prophet is called to give concerning Israel is a message of blessing. But not only that, he is to speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a foreign prophet. He's called to curse Israel by another king, and in the process, God says to him, you may not say a word against my people, but you are instead to bless them. And he also says, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. That's the message he brings to Balak. And you can imagine the king who hired this prophet to curse this other people is furious. And then we read at the end of Numbers 24, just before our chapter, Balaam arose and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went on his way. Now there's something here that's not specifically told us that must have also happened at this time. We learn that from other places in Scripture. You see, Balaam had realized he must bless God or he'd lose his life. And there's no one who could change that blessing. But Balaam also knew that the God of Israel was a holy God. And the only way they could get God's curse to come on Israel was to get the people of Israel to sin, to destroy themselves and bring God's curse upon them through their own sin. And so it seems there's this scheme that begins to develop in the mind of Balaam, and he shared it with Balak. And the scheme was something like this. If no one can curse the children of Israel, let's try to get Israel to sin so God himself will come against them. We read later in Numbers 31 that after Israel had gained the victory against the Midianites, if you turn there, Numbers 31. Here Moses is clear what must be done to these people. Numbers 31, Moses said, have you saved all these women alive? Verse 15, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. That's the matter we're talking about this morning. And there was a plague among the congregation of Israel. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him, and so on. Tied to this is what is said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, where we read, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there. This is a New Testament church. You have people there in the church, he's saying in Revelation, that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things offered unto idols and to commit fornication. You see what's happening? The prophet could not curse Israel. So instead, he tells to the king, Balak, this is what you need to do. Select your most beautiful women and send them in among the Israelites. Seduce them. And you will bring them into your courts of worship And in doing so, God's anger will come against his own people. It will lead the men of Israel astray and to worship your God Baal, and God's anger will be kindled. And this worship of this God Baal, of the Moabites and the Midianites, was a very wicked and immoral practice. This God was seen to be the God of fertility, and all of the things associated with that were brought into their religion and worship of this God. And so when these women, according to this scheme, were sent among the children of Israel, they no doubt engaged in these immoral practices, and it led their hearts, the hearts of the children of Israel, astray from their God. Not only did they end up breaking the seventh commandment, but they ended up breaking the first commandment of having no other gods before them. Their physical adultery led to their spiritual adultery. And God had promised he would supply the rain. He would supply all that they needed for their crops. They would come into a land flowing with milk and honey. And now they turned aside to trust in something else to supply all their need. And they rebelled against the God who had led them out of Egypt, led them day by day with food from heaven and meat and all things that they needed. This was a direct attack on the very heart and being of God. And this is precisely what God had warned them against. He had told them through Moses, his servant, over and over and over, do not acquaint yourselves, do not become involved in the practice of the nations around you, whom I am casting out of this land, because their iniquity has come full, lest you be enticed into their worship and to their idolatry. And so we read in the first two verses of our chapter, this is what happened. Israel abode in Shittim. The people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people to the sacrifice of their gods. And they did eat and bowed down. You see that progression that's taking place here in verses 1 and 2. It seems as if just as soon as the words are out of Balaam's mouth of blessing, the children of Israel fly in the face of all that God had promised. What are the applications we see in this today? Well, Israel was the Old Testament church. And we see the New Testament church in its broader scope today in the world. It has God's promise of blessing. And yet it is living, in many respects, so close to this world, trying to be friends with this world, that it's being drawn into its adulterous relationship with the world in which we live, and drawing the hearts of the children of God away from true service to God to the worship of the gods and idols of our time. Where, I ask you, is the voice of God through His people to this perishing world? The voice of the world and the worship of our gods today is drowning out any kind of voice, it seems, of the church. Where is the speaking out against stealing and murder and adultery and drunkenness and Sabbath desecration? There are those who today, and their claim to be churches, are living no differently here than what Israel is doing. Joining same-sex couples in the church, in marriage. But that is out there. And we sort of, perhaps pharisaically, say that's those people. But what is God saying to you and to me today? In our congregation, young people and even the older ones, who is it that is influencing you in your relationships that you have from day to day? Are there those who are leading you astray from the true worship and service of the one true God? And don't think this isn't going to happen. Because who was it ultimately that's behind this whole scheme to destroy the children of Israel? It's the liar, the murderer from the beginning. And the liar, the murderer, Satan from the beginning has the same vendetta and anger and bitterness against the church of Jesus Christ today as he ever did. And he would love nothing more than to destroy you. And a lot of way we understand this passage this morning has to do with our understanding of sin. If we in our hearts don't understand to some degree how God hates sin, our response in this world from day to day will be evident in our understanding of our hatred of sin as well. And so the Lord sets before us this morning in this passage his view of sin. No sin is little. All sin works death. All sin ultimately is a questioning of the sincerity, the goodness, the kindness, the love, the mercy, and holiness of our God. Sin is a rebellion against this God who is so kind and merciful as to come to us this morning again to remind us of his view of sin. And so what do we witness here in this chapter happening to Israel? God had just delivered her from all of these enemies. He had sent the millions of people food every day. He had blessed them richly. And when we look at our congregation, at the church, has he not also in abundance richly blessed us? What has been the response of our hearts of gratitude to him for all the blessings we have received? You see, God wants his people, his church, to be a distinct people. We may have in our minds particular things that aren't necessarily scripturally grounded that make us different. We've got to go back to the Word of God, even with the big things, because we're losing sight of the big things in the world in which we live, because everything is pressing in upon us by our world and everything is coming out of the closet and everything is being accepted. And we soon as a church begin to define ourselves with narrow little things of man-made doctrines instead of saying, this is sin. God wants his people, just as he wanted his Old Testament people, to be a separate and distinct people, holy unto God. That means simply this. They were not called to just go on their way as a nice little unit of Israel. No, they were called to bear witness to the nations around them that the one true God was worthy of being served. That's the calling of the church today. You are called. I am called to bear witness to this world that the world may know that the God we serve is worthy of being served as well. when the world looks at us as the church, do they see us as those who worship Him? And do they see our God as one who is worthy of being served as well? God calls us to be the light of the world in this dark world. This is the setting in which this event takes place. It brings us to the second thought of the standing. Now listen to what we read. These things that Israel did caused the anger of the Lord to be kindled against Israel. Because of these things, God was angry. And He comes to Moses and He says, take all the heads of the people. In other words, take all the leaders of the people. And whether that was those who were involved in this sin or just simply all the leaders because they were not ministering among the people as they ought to is not clear especially. But God says, you take these men and you hang them up, impale them, put them on a pointed stick and set them up for everyone to see. So my anger will be turned away. You know, we look at what's happening in the Middle East today and we see all of these brutal murderings and cutting of throats of people. And we realize these are barbaric things that are taking place. And we look at this and we go, how does this relate to that? Well, living then, God is wanting to make clear that these people had sinned against Him and had brought the curse on themselves through their sin. What's coming at the end of the world, when God will destroy all those who hate Him, will be even much more severe than this impaling of people that we read of in this chapter. Can you wrap your minds? Have you ever taken a moment to pause and think? Eternity, never ending, separated from God, under His wrath. You can't begin to sense, to feel the suffering, the pain. This is but given as a picture. God wanted it very clear to His people Israel. So much He saw that this sin would ultimately destroy them that He would have Moses take these men, impale them upon a stick so that everyone would be warned not to commit such sin. And notice what Moses said. It seems as if he sort of waters down even what God is. He says, take those who are doing these things and kill those who are joined to the idol. And we don't even read that the execution was of this decree of God was carried out. We didn't read anyone died. But the plague started to come. When we finally come to verse 8, we see when the plague finally stopped, 24,000 people had died. And maybe the reason for this plague in the first place breaking out, it seems that Moses and the children of Israel were at the door of the tabernacle praying and crying out to God, as it were, when this plague, because they had not obeyed His voice, began sweeping through the congregation, through the camp. And it was, it seems, particularly among the tribe of Simeon. And it tells us that God will visit the sins of the fathers to the children. Remember Simeon and his sin with his father's concubines. When you read the census, the numbering of the men of Simeon at the beginning of Numbers and the end of Numbers, the men alone were 59,000. At the end of this book, they were 22,000. And we read here what happened. at the height of this rebellion, when the plague is, it seems, breaking out, this man of the tribe of Simeon, in defiance against God, walks through the middle of the camp, right next to the tabernacle where these people are crying out to God, with this Midianitish woman. Says he did it in the sight of Moses and all the people who were gathered at the tabernacle weeping. From the language of the Hebrew, it's almost like he was thumbing their nose at the people of Israel and their God. He loved his sin too much to let it go. Why Moses didn't rise up, or Aaron, or someone else, and do something about it, we don't know. But there was this young man, Phinehas, who saw what was taking place, who was gathered, it seems, there himself, mourning and weeping, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. And he saw what was taking place, and his heart was stirred within him, and he grabs his javelin, and he follows this man to his tent, and when he sees them there, laying in their sin, he takes a spear, and he strikes it through them both. And the plague stops. You see, God saw in the heart of Phinehas, because he had worked in the heart of Phinehas, if Phinehas viewed this sin as it was sin against God. He didn't excuse the sin. He spoke, he acted against it, he acted in zeal, he acted zealously and fervently for the cause and the sake of God. Phinehas stood for God. He did not consider. I wonder what the rest of the people of Israel are going to say to me. Maybe they'll put me to death because I've taken on myself to do this. What are the others going to say? Or maybe he himself had some sin also that he struggled with in his own life. And so he said, I'm a sinner like this man is too. But Phinehas was not living in open rebellion against God. And so he takes a stand for God. He didn't act on his own. God had said, these men who are committing this sin, where we're to be impaled, to be slain. There are some today who would take this illustration from the Old Testament and apply it in our context and say, well, we're to sit outside the abortion doctor's office and we're to stand there with a gun and shoot the abortion doctor so we prevent all these people from being killed. But you remember what happened in the days of our Lord. The disciples saw the multitudes of people who were turning away from Christ, who were ridiculing his words. And they said, Master, let's call down fire from heaven that these people be destroyed. And our Lord says, you know not what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, to save. That's true today. When we would be zealous for our God, our intention is not to go out to destroy others, but that through the word of God we would bring to them, that they would be convinced and convicted and slain by the Spirit and pricked in their hearts, that they would come to repentance and to serve our God. And is the reason we do not stand up as Phinehas today in this world, partially because we live at such a distance from our God ourselves. We have our own inward sin that we struggle with, we know. But not dealing with it as we should, we are hindered in standing zealously like Phinehas. Phinehas stood for God, in contrast to all these others around him. Here was a man who was moved by what he saw as defiance against God. Here was a man who didn't doubt and question the word of God, but obeyed. He takes the spear and thrusts it through the bodies of both of these wicked sinners. And he impales them, as it were, as God had commanded to be done. No consideration of himself, without thinking of what the effect of it might be, or what everyone else might think, but the zeal for the Lord, His cause, and His kingdom, and His glory was his only concern. And today we can learn lessons from this as well. The Lord is calling the church and the children of God to use the sword. Not the sword of vengeance and blood that's given to the magistrates of our world today who wield that sword in God's hand. But the sword he's given to the church is the sword of the Word of God. And the children and people of God are called to wield this sword with authority and with zeal, to the pulling down of strongholds, to the pricking of the hearts of the conscience of those around us, that they may be turned unto the Lord our God and worship Him only. And we don't stand above this world. We don't stand above other sinners. We realize we have our own sin that has been dealt with if we are in Jesus Christ at the cross. And in light of this truth, humbled sinners, we speak as those who have been redeemed out of sin ourselves to those who need this redemption in their lives. The fact is that I need this morning to stand and speak and to spell this out to ourselves as the church tells us we have in a measure already drunk in the same kind of spirit that has affected the children of Israel. How often do we speak to this perishing world around us of the glorious, freeing word of our God? This morning we are called to be as Phinehas. Are we zealous for God? Are we Phinehases in our homes, in our families, in the church, in the community, at our work, at school? And of course, it is the Lord our God who guides and leads. And are we ready to speak out against sin because we have come before the face of our God, confessing our own sin, repenting of our own sin, clinging to Christ, and then we go forth with His Word in our hands? God's judgments are coming lower upon us as a nation. And we think sometimes the end of the world is coming. But when I look at also what the Lord is doing in some of these other nations where the Word of God has not come very often, China, various other parts, Russia, I wonder, perhaps we're only thinking of it from our own mindset, our own past. God's going to continue His work and move the candlestick from our nations to others? Or will the church begin to speak? We are to believe this Word of God and trust Him that He will fulfill His Word and save us when we call upon Him. Give us strength in the hour of temptation. Give us strength to stand for His sake and His name. I wonder, I start with myself, I wonder, what would this man Phinehas say if he followed you and me for a day in our life? He saw what we thought He heard what we said. He saw what we did. God says of Phinehas, he was zealous for my honor. He didn't consider himself, his honor, his glory, but God's. And that can often be a lonely path. And don't expect the world especially, and probably even the church, to stand up and applaud you. But if God says this about us, it's more than if the world itself would rise up and say, well done. And so are we zealous for our God, His honor, His glory? We read in Psalm 106 in that passage, the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. The Lord accredited it, as it were, to his account for righteousness. It was the one of those like Abraham who we read of the same words. And the Lord counted it him for righteousness when he brought up his son Isaac to the mountain. It doesn't mean at that moment Phinehas was somehow made right with God. Somehow at that point he was converted. No. He was saved before. The Lord had worked in his heart before the fear of God. And this was now the expression of that heart that had tasted of the forgiveness of God and had tasted of how good God was. And this was his heart's response of obedience, of love, of worship to his God. And because the heart of Phinehas was stirred for the glory of God, he stood, he acted in faith, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And because of this, we read, God stopped the plague. This death in that tent through the hand and instrumentality of Phinehas caused God's wrath to stop immediately. Atonement had been made. Do we as Phinehas see the world around us today? The possibility that God could look upon our nation again with favor and blessing upon our families and our community. But if we stand as a church and as a people and say nothing, the judgments of God will come. Are we going to believe God's word or the lie of our time? The strategy of Satan ultimately is the same today as it was then. He wants to destroy individually the believer and ultimately the church. Now, whatever way he can do to subtly come in and to work this destruction and idolatry, he will. At the end of this chapter, we see the Lord says to Moses, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles. You remember what it said of Lot? He vexed his righteous soul when he lived among Sodom. And what the Lord is saying to Moses is, you need to vex this enemy. And so the Lord is calling the people of God today. You need to vex your enemy. Sin. The sin that is set before you. The temptations that come upon your path. You're to vex it. You're to fight against it. You are to rise up within and without against this sin. Satan wants to destroy. God wants to heal. He wants to enable. He wants to comfort. And the Lord says to Israel, as it were, and he says in other places regarding this passage, Israel was beguiled. It was tricked. It was seduced into the sin. Yes, they were responsible. But God says it was by seduction. It was by deceit. And that's what Satan is seeking to do today as well. I have one question. Is your attitude, your life, your mindset a Phinehas one? Or like the rest of the children of Israel? the Lord asked the question, the time of Ezekiel, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge, stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. This brings us to our last thought of Phinehas, who has stood zealously. He's a shadow. He's, as it were, a prefigure of who Christ is. There's many, we could say, similarities between Phinehas and Christ. But Christ, of course, far surpasses Phinehas in so many ways. At the end of the day, Phinehas did not bring himself to heaven because of this action. He did not really save Israel in the true sense of the word and himself make atonement. No, it was because he already knew the Lord, he had tasted of the Lord's forgiveness, that he so stands. When we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, we see, like Phinehas, he was filled with zeal. He was zealous for his Father's name, his Father's glory. When he went up to the house of God and he saw all this buying and selling taking place in his Father's house, a house of prayer, like Phinehas, he wipes off the tables and turns it over and takes a reed in his hand, a rope in his hand, and he drives them from his Father's house. We read the apostles, when they realized what was taking place, it was a fulfillment of the word, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Christ's desire and zeal was for his Father's glory, and he stood up for his Father's name. When we think of Christ's zeal for his Father's glory, it's just pictured a little bit there as he's in the temple. But in reality, when we think of how Satan and all the dominions of darkness have come against the children of the people of this world, God determined from all eternity to send one, the greater Phinehas, to come and to destroy sin. And Christ came in the fullness of time. From the height of glory, the Son of God, he comes down and he dwells in this earth. And every day he's walking on the earth, he's seeing the Midianite, and he's seeing the man of the children of Simeon walk by, and his heart is grieved. But he had come not to destroy, but to save. He came to save a people who deserve to be impaled, to be struck through with a spear into the earth. And in the heart of Christ, we see this great zeal, his love for sinners, that he will even himself take upon him the curse due to them and be, as it were, impaled himself as he hangs upon the cross with the spikes driven through his hand and his feet and the sword of the soldier piercing his side. How true it is that by one man sin has entered this world. And here we see, by the impaling of this man of the tribe of Simeon, by Phinehas, the plague is stayed. One man died so that others didn't have to. God's wrath was appeased, as it were, but it was but a picture of what was coming in Christ. When Christ is hanging on the cross, and as it were, the wrath of God is against him, God's wrath is satisfied. So that we who have sinned, we who have come short of the glory of God, we who are not zealous as we ought to be, can be ransomed from our sin. The second Adam, Christ, has come, and by his obedience we live. No doubt what God is seeing here in this picture of Phinehas piercing through these two He's seeing the coming of his son. And it's simply because of him that all of Israel is not destroyed and the plague is stayed. Israel was not finished with her trouble. Phinehas still remained in himself one who sinned, but he points us to the one who has come to make an offering for sin. And he has done it completely and fully. We find in this history Phinehas is commended for his obedience to God. But when we look at Jesus and his obedience and what he has come and he has accomplished, he is the one who in this one offering has forever completed the need for any other offering to be given. His obedience stands full and complete when he said, "It is finished." And so in the New Testament, how ought we not the more to see that Phinehas ought to be rising out, as it were, and standing for Christ and his cause and his name. Phinehas was of the priesthood of Aaron. He was given this promise in this chapter that God would give to him the covenant, the everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. But our Lord was after the priesthood of Melchizedek. No beginning and no end. And everyone who comes to him and is found in his precious atonement are the priests and kings unto God forever. We have a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Phinehas was promised great blessing. God rendered him a reward of grace, because it's God's grace, we could say, that even stirred his heart to do this very thing. It was no reward of merit, but our Lord's reward is what the Father gives to him for what he has done in the place of sinners. He has earned a peace, the true covenant of peace, for a people who have destroyed themselves through their idolatry and their sin. And as we reflect upon what God is saying in these chapters, we see that God, in spite of the sins of the children of Israel, blessed them. In spite of our sins, we know that God will build his church. He will bless his church. He will preserve his church. But that being said, does not take away from the call we have in this passage, like Phinehas, to rise and stand and to be zealous for our God. God, knowing this among his own people in Israel, raises up this man Phinehas as a mediator, as it were, to stay the plague. God, knowing this whole world and we with them would march on to eternal destruction, has sent his Son as the great mediator. And all who look to him are saved. All who trust in him will find a place where their temptations fade away, when we cling to him. Are there those here today who will rise as Phinehas and stand and stem the tide of apostasy? That is, those who have named the name of Christ in our world, named the name of Christianity, and have turned after the idols and after the worship of other gods. Happening as it seems never before. In this story, we find one of the great themes of all of Scripture: redemption. And where will our young people find a better guide of a mediator who stands in between than the life of Phinehas, who points us to Christ. Amen.